I would like for you to turn with me this morning to Psalms chapter 32. Psalm 32. Believe you me, I thought long and hard about what I wanted to preach this week. Sometimes it's easier to come up with messages than it is at other times. There were several verses stuck in my head, but I just, you know, I've been trying to stick to Psalms. I don't want to go through every one of them, but I've been just trying to stick to some of the themes in the Psalms that would be of some comfort and encouragement to us. And yeah, I think the keynote, and I think it's best stated this way: the heart and soul of the gospel is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we preach not the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have not preached the gospel, and we hadn't. And that which makes the righteousness of Christ of such great value to our souls, folks, are the doctrines that declare these things to be so. I've entitled this message this morning. We talked about from Psalm chapter 1, several months ago when I taught on Psalm chapter 1, it was, how did David state it? He says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Here in our text today, he said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And here's that same phrase, blessed is the man. That message that on John chapter, Peter, Psalm chapter 1, I entitled Jesus Christ, the blessed man, because he was the blessed man described in John, in Psalm chapter 1, in John Sunday school, getting too confused. Here, the blessed man is who? It's his children. So, blessed is the man. And as I sat at my computer this week thinking about what I wanted to say to you and to me, because these things that I say them as much to myself as I do to you, I thought about it like this. For those of us that are here this morning, those of us, if you're here this morning and you know yourself to be a sinner, and we do, don't we? That's just a hard fact to live with. I know religion doesn't like to talk that way, but we are yet sinners. We're justified sinners. We can actually refer to ourselves the way the Scriptures refer to it. We're justified saints. But nonetheless, we're still sinners. And as sinners, you know what we still got problems with? Sin. And here's the thing. Though guilt can never be put back, the penal guilt or penalty or condemnation of sin can never be put back on the believer, because God's law and justice has declared us what? Not guilty. And if God's justified us, if God be for us, if he's declared us not guilty, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, Paul said in Romans chapter 8. The answer is no one. Why? We're not guilty. But because of who and what we are by nature, I can guarantee you, if you've lived this week and you've breathed in air and you've walked on this earth, you have incurred fresh guilt in your conscience this week over something you have done or have not done, hadn't you? And you're burdened by it. I would hope you are. If sin doesn't bother you, if you can live your life in reckless abandon and sin like you want and it never crossed your mind and no big deal, you know, God saved me by his grace. He doesn't care how I live. Look, you don't know God, long and the short of it. But if you're burdened with the guilt of sin and you're continually struggling with sin and it's a constant assault on you, your soul, on your heart, and on your mind, and on your understanding from every front, what would it mean to you this morning to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, based on God's express testimony, not mine, nor Henry's, nor Bill's, nor anybody, but on God's express testimony that your sins are forgiven? What would that mean? That the guilt, that the penalty of sin, that the condemnation for your sins, and listen to this, your sins past, your sins present, And every sin that you will ever commit in the future is forever removed. Like he says, I will throw their sins over my back into the depths of the sea. Wouldn't that be good news? Wouldn't that be what the scriptures call the gospel? Well, in these words inspired by the Holy Spirit, the King David declares to us, folks, he declares to us what he had been taught. That's what preaching the gospel is. You know, that's all it is. It's declaring what we have been taught. And King David declares what he had been taught concerning this wonderful, glorious, comforting truth of the non-imputation of sin. Give these Old Testament saints some credit. David understood by the power of the Holy Spirit, God wasn't charging his sins to him. But he also, folks, he wrote about the assurance from God's expressed testimony concerning the forgiveness of all transgressions and the covering of all sins, past, present, and future. Let's read our text together, just two verses this morning. Blessed, no, I'm trying to cover a whole chapter. Blessed is he whose sin, whose transgression is forgiven. That word transgression, I looked it up this week because I want to be sure. You know what a transgression is? It's rebellion. And let me give you this up front. Where did we rebel at? In Adam. Blessed is he whose rebellion is forgiven. What we are in Adam, done away with. Whose sin, that word sin, we're going to talk about this. That word used sin here, it's actually sin. It's the same word that's used for the sin offering. A sin offering was a typical picture of the removal temporarily of guilt. Whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Now get your mind around that. God will not impute iniquity. And in this last phrase, and in whose spirit? What is it? There's no guile. Ooh. We'll deal with that in conclusion this morning. Now, I know most people in religion today, they're absolutely clueless. I mean clueless when it comes to this doctrine of imputation. The nominal professor of religion in most churches, friend, family, and foe that we encounter in this life, you know, they're content in their ignorance. They are. Of these important, and I might add, not only are they important, these are essential truths of the faith. Believe that? All I know is you got to believe in Jesus. Prove that to me from this book. Huh? Most people think all that matters is what they made a profession of religion, whether they were 6 or 16 or 25 or 36 or 62. They walked the aisle in a church. They've been baptized by some other sinner. And now they're members of a particular church. And that's it. Signed, sealed, and delivered. If they're Baptists, they get that little wonderful doctrine kicked onto them. Once saved, always saved. And they hold on to that just like I did until they die in unbelief. But listen to me. Ignorance of the truth of which David wrote, which we're going to see that the Apostle Paul clarified for us in Romans chapter 4, if you're ignorant of that, you know what that is? That's evidence of an absence of true God-given faith. You say, I don't believe that. Well, let me give you something from the Scripture. When Paul wrote the epistle or the letter to that young preacher Titus, listen to what he wrote to that man. He said, Paul, this is, open the letter like this. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now listen to this language. According to the faith of God's elect. And the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. but in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son. Now, Paul wasn't Titus' father. His own son how? His son in the faith. You know where Titus got the gospel from? Paul preached it to him. My father in the faith is who? Henry Mahan. I heard the gospel from Henry for the first time. And I will consider him my father in the faith until I leave this planet. He's where I heard the gospel from. And I guarantee you, Titus had that same regard for the Apostle Paul. But he says, to Titus, my own son, but listen to this, after the common faith. Not a variety of faith, the common one. What does it mean? The same faith. There's one faith, one hope, one baptism, one spirit. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. All of it's about Christ. See, there's nothing in here about Titus do this, Titus don't do that. It's not anything about Paul, I did this, or I wanted to do this, or I accomplished it. It's all about grace, mercy, and peace comes from one place, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one sent of the Father. So this truth we're going to discuss today, it isn't something new that your pastor just came up with. And it's not something that John Calvin discovered many years ago. And it's not something that some other person just recently discovered. These truths that we're going to talk about, folks, they're common truths. They're what Paul referred to is the faith of God's elect. And more than that, they're the faith once delivered to the saints, which Jude, in his little epistle, Jude, wrote that you and I commanded God's elect. You know what we're to do for the faith once delivered to the saints? Listen to this. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful, it was necessary for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend, what's that? Warfare for the faith, the faith. Which faith? The common faith. Which faith? The faith of God's elect. The faith which was once delivered to the saints. Now there are several truths that we see in this opening verses of Psalms written by King David. And I don't think I'd be wrong if I told you this in the beginning, before we look at these four things that these two verses teach us. I don't think I'd be wrong in telling you that when David wrote these two verses under inspiration of the Spirit, David understood his thankfulness for the wonderful truths, and it came from an awareness of his sinfulness, especially in light of his sin with Bathsheba, where he committed adultery, and him having her husband Uriah the Hittite put together. How do you know that? Look at verse 3 through verse 5 of this chapter. When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Here's the first thing that we learn from these words written in our text this morning. We learn from verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32. And this is we learn that we're sinners. You say, well, hold on now. We're talking about forgiveness. From these two verses, we learn that we're sinners. We learn that we owe a debt to God's law and justice that we cannot pay by whatever aid or agency. Because David declares what? blessed is that man. And that term man's a generic term. It's mankind, which includes both men and women. Blessed is that man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now follow the reasoning to a logical conclusion. If the one who he declares to be blessed, and that word blessed means eternally blessed, to be under the blessedness of God, if the one who's blessed has to have his transgressions forgiven and has to have his sins covered, they are in fact what? If you got to have your transgression covered or forgiven and your sins covered, what does that imply? What are you? You're a sinner. A person who has, listen to this, has willfully disobeyed God's revealed will by way of commandment. Now, unlike that regenerate, moral, sincere religionist who seeks to justify himself before God like the Pharisee in our Lord's parable concerning the parable in the sinner, the Pharisee and the sinner, you know, they went up to the tabernacle to pray, the temple to pray. Those who are born of God, you know what they do? They readily acknowledge and they are keenly aware every single solitary moment of their life of their sinnerhood. David declared this in Psalm 51, verse 4 and 5, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, he wouldn't say his mother was having some kind of illicit affair. What's he talking about? He's telling us this. My mother was a sinner. My father was a sinner. And my mother and my father combined, what's the only thing that they can conceive? I tell you, children ain't saints, folks. They're not. Please learn this lesson well when you deal with children. They are little devils. Now, they are. You say, my mind aren't. You got something to learn. I'm telling you. David also told us this. He said, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? You charge us with our sin. If you hold us account for what we have or have not done, who can stand? There's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Over in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul confirmed the same thing concerning himself. He said, now this is solid Paul of Tarsus, but the Apostle Paul, man who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, he says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. In other words, you take this to the bank. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let me save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And I tell you, our Lord made it as clear as it could possibly ever be made by his own words. He said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You hear that? Sinners to repent. Yeah, that's the problem with natural man. They don't realize they're sinners. Matter of fact, they cannot realize. If you're a sinner this morning, these blessed words that David wrote in Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, they're for you. If you're a sinner. But if you don't consider yourself a sinner, if you're one who justifies yourself before men based on what you do or what you don't do or your faith or anything else, you're unwilling to acknowledge your sinfulness, these words aren't for you. And I tell you, this acknowledgement of one's sinfulness is something that the natural man won't do. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. You can't know you're a sinner until God shows you a sinner. And the only way he can show you a sinner is, you know what he does? He shows you what righteousness is. When you see what real righteousness is, you see what you are. Here's the second thing, truth we gain from David's word. We gain this. Our blessedness, our eternal blessedness, rests entirely on God's ability as well as His willingness to forgive our transgressions, literally our rebellion, and cover our sins in a way that honors His redemptive glory as both a just God and a Savior. Notice the first part of verse 1. Blessed, and notice, you see in your Bible, is he whose? It's in italics, isn't it? And the word in the next part, is in italics. And in the last part, whose sin is covered, whose and is, what is, it's in italics. So what does that mean? They added that in. So the way this verse, this first part of this verse is literally written, you know how it's spelled? Blessed transgressions forgiven. That's the way it's actually written. And I discovered something in studying for this week. It's amazing what you learn when you take some time to look at something. And it's particularly interesting when you think about this word forgiven in light of Christ's work as our substitute, our surety, and our sin bearer. Because you don't get this from this verse, the way it's translated. This word forgiven, you know what it literally means? Look it up for yourself. Now, I don't make this stuff up. Translates forgiven in the English. You know what it literally means? It means to lift up, to carry, or to bear. Don't get that from forgiveness. The blessed transgressions lifted up, carried, or borne. You don't have to turn there. Isaiah 53 ought to be a very familiar passage of Scripture to you. In Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5, the prophet Isaiah uses the same Hebrew word in describing the sinner's sin bearer. Listen to this. Surely, this is Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely, three words, three English words, one Hebrew word. He hath borne. You know what that word is? It's the same word as translated forgiven. What does it mean? Surely, he hath lifted up, he hath carried, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. See, Christ not only had to have the ability as our surety and substitute to bear our transgressions and cover our sin, but he also had to be willing to do the task that the Father had appointed him to do. But David went further. He goes on in verse 1 and he tells us this, blessed is he, or blessed transgressions forgiven, carried, borne, or lifted up. He says, whose sin covered. This word sin refers to one's condition due to sin. What is that? We're guilty. We're guilty before God's law and justice. God, when he spoke to Cain, you know, and he had respect unto Abel and his sacrifice, and he had not respect unto Cain's sacrifice. Remember, Cain got wroth, got angry. And God spoke to Cain, and he says, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? In other words, if you have righteousness, wouldn't you be accepted? That's what he's saying to him. And if thou doest not well, in other words, if you don't have righteousness, he says this, sin lieth at your door. Same word that's used here. What? Guilt is there. That word translated sin, like I told you earlier, is used for sin offering. And the sin offering was a picture of how God temporarily stayed and remove from those who brought the sin offering to the priest, and offer it cleansed them temporally, at least in their own minds and souls, from the guilt of sin that they felt. So David is telling us here that the blessed man is a person whose rebellions are borne by another, and their sins, that is to say their guilt due to their sin, folk, it's covered. And this word covered, it means to conceal, to put away perfectly and completely. And Christ alone is the one who lifts up our transgression. Remember what he said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. And he's the only one that can cover or conceal or put away our sins, and he puts it away one way. How? By our sins being charged to him, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And according to his righteousness being what? Charged to me. Here's the third thing that we get from David's word. Every sinner for whom Christ is born or lifted up their transgression and has concealed their sins by his perfect righteousness as their surety and substitute. I thank God for this. They cannot, nor will they ever have sin imputed or legally charged to them ever. I know people, they say, oh, don't tell sinners that. They will do what they want to do. I told you all the years I've been your pastor and been a fellow sinner with you, we do what we want to do anyhow, don't we? Every sin that you or I have ever committed, folks, we did exactly what we wanted to do. Nobody forced us into sin. You might try to blame it on somebody else. And that's not what Paul's doing in Romans chapter 7 when he talks about the good I want to do, I don't do, and the evil I don't want to do. That's exactly what I find myself. He's not blaming somebody else. Who's he blaming? It's my fault. I'm the sinner. But listen, this idea of the non-imputation of sin spoken of by Paul, David here, and reiterated by the Apostle Paul in Romans 4, folks, it's an essential part of our comfort and our assurance as God's children. See, when we talk about imputation, it's not that God pretends that we're something that we are. He's not just playing like we're righteous. I get so tired of those, that claim to believe the same gospel that we believe, accusing me and others like me of preaching a post-it note righteousness. Like this is not a real righteousness. That the sinner is not made really righteous before God's law and justice. Shame on them. We are made in Christ Jesus the very righteousness of God. Now in ourselves, what are we? I'm the same thing I was 27 years ago. That's why he said, what's not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Adam's got to die. God doesn't pretend we're something we aren't either. We are sinners. Still. And there's no escaping the fact that folks, even those redeemed and justified by Christ at Calvary in their own persons, you know what you still are this morning? You're a sinner. That's the best we can ever get in this life. But what I'm telling you is this, God has legally transferred the sins of his elect. He legally and judicially, he moved them like an accountant moves money. On paperwork, he moved our sins from ourselves and laid them on who? Christ, our substitute. He was our surety. In other words, he stood as the one accountable for everything that I deserved. And he has, by his perfect life and by his vicarious death, folks, he bore all my guilt, he bore all my penalty. And he bore all my condemnation that my sins actually and really deserve. God didn't pretend to punish him. God punished him. When God found sin charged to Christ, what did he do? He poured hell out on him. And he didn't have to take him to the grave to do it. He did it in those hours on that cross. He poured all that Richard Warmack and all that all the elect of God deserved, he poured it out on the one who was made our sin bearer. And he did it in such a way that Our sins became just as much his as if he had done them. And in the same sense, his righteousness became just as much mine as if I myself had performed it. That's the blessedness of imputation. David spoke, listen, he was, when he wrote these words, where was he looking? He was looking at the priests and the Ark of the Covenant and the sacrifices and the Day of Atonement and the Passover, and he looked through that. Who did he see? The one who would come and fulfill it. Like I told that young man this week on the phone, none of those things ever put away any of David's sin. He was looking forward to the one who would establish righteousness. Now in Romans chapter 4, when Paul reiterates his words, he's looking back to Calvary, right? And he has the blessed revelation to his mind of the one who David looked forward to only by prophecy and by type. Paul had met him. He had met the substitute. He had met his surety. He had seen the one that David only hoped for. Paul knew him. And so he wrote of it this way, even as David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. You think about it, David was looking to a righteousness to be charged to him several hundred years before it was ever established. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. See, it's not enough to be just not guilty before God, or to be declared not guilty before God. See, that's the mistake most people make. They think all we got to do is get back to zero. Get back to where we're non-sinners. A non-sinner is not going to heaven. In order for you to go to heaven, what have you got to be? How righteous do you have to be? Let's look at it like this. What's the only thing God can have into his presence? Huh? The only thing he can have in his presence is that which is equal to him. Now that doesn't mean we're going to become little gods. But with Christ's righteousness charged to us, what are we? We are not made just righteous, not the righteousness of a man. We're not just brought back to zero, to where we hadn't broken the law. What have we got? We have God's righteousness charged to us. And folks, it's ours. You think we have been made literally to possess the righteousness of God. It's not our righteousness. It's not by our works. It's not even by us assisted by whatever aid or agency, even the Holy Spirit, that make up any part of that righteousness that justifies us. The only righteousness which God can be pleased and the only righteousness in which he delights is that righteousness which is of his own creation, through the person and work of the God-sent Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think any author that's ever written on this planet summed it up any better than John Bunyan did. When he wrote a little book, I read it many years ago. The name of the book is Justification by an Imputed Righteousness. I'd encourage you to get it and read it sometime. But one conclusion he drew was this. He says, there is no other way for a sinner to be justified from the curse of the law in the sight of God than by the imputation of that righteousness long ago performed by and still residing with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul, and that's why the Apostle James, I'd encourage you to go home today, put it in your Strong's Concordance if you have it on your computer. Look up this one phrase, the righteousness of God. Paul, Peter, and James. You know what they call the gospel? The righteousness of God. All three of them did. And one last point. Look at verse 2. Look at the last part of verse 2. He says, and notice it, and in whose spirit there is no God. And see, that's where religion, boy, they take off on another wild tangent there, don't they? They say, see now, if you get this, You got to accomplish this thing of no guile. That's not what this is telling us. Having been thoroughly convinced of sin, hadn't David been convinced of sin? Verse 4 and 5 tells us he's convinced of sin. He said he roared all the day and night. He said, I couldn't get it off my mind. Having been convinced of sin, King David, folks, he sincerely confessed it with true godly repentance without deceit and hypocrisy. And when you think about it, King David, the Apostle Paul, that publican that would not so much walk into the temple but stood on the outside and smote upon his breast and said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. You know what they all, what this is doing? It's an acknowledgement of their sinfulness. But yet, even though we acknowledge it, we're sinners by faith, where are we looking? Where's our hope? Where's our comfort? Where's our security? See, even though he admitted he was a sinner, where's he look? He looks to Christ in his righteousness, in his pardon and grace alone, from his heart. And folks, it was unfeigned. In other words, it was without guile. That word guile, you know what it means? Without hypocrisy. That's what the word guile means. Even though we're sinners by birth, by nature, by practice, and by choice, if we rest in Christ as our only hope and cause of salvation, if we're resting in Christ's righteousness, you know what? We ourselves are without guile. How many times have you heard people say, well, I ain't going down that church, they're full of hypocrites. And I dare say almost every one of us in here, we could probably be accused of hypocrisy in our own persons. Listen to what Christ said. You know, when he was calling his apostles, he walked up to one whose name was Nathanael. And it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto Nathanael, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Think about this. Nathanael was an Israelite nationally by birth. Why call him an Israelite indeed? What's so important about that? And why this statement, in whom is no guile? Let me ask you, was Christ saying that when he looked at this man coming to him and he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, and a man in whom is no guile, was Christ saying that Nathanael was never a hypocrite in any of his actions? Was he looking at this man, Nathanael, and was he saying of this man, the hypocrisy is claiming to be something we're not, or pretending to be something that we are? Was he saying to this man, Nathanael, this is a man who has always in thought, word, and deed from the cradle to the grave loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and loved his neighbors himself. Is that what he's saying to this man, Nathanael? Solomon said, for there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. But see, this is the thing. Christ being God, he can speak of the things that are not as though they are. And as Christ viewed Nathanael, where does he view Nathanael? Same place he views you and me if we've rested in him, Christ is the Lord our righteousness. How does he view us? He views us in himself. With his righteousness on, we're a mirror image of him. If he views us like he did Nathanael in Christ, one who would rest and rely upon Christ's righteousness alone, Christ could indeed truly pronounce Nathanael an Israelite indeed. What's an Israelite indeed? Abraham's children, heirs according to the promise. Not over there. The promise of eternal life through a righteousness established. And he can say of us truly, and of Nathanael, in whom is no guile. And see, that's David meaning in this text. Being one with Christ in the eyes of God's law and justice, folks. God views us just like, now think about this, he views us just like he views his holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners' son. You say, really? As he is, so are we. Where? when he gets done with us. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be, no? As he is, so are we in this world. May the Lord, by his grace, be pleased to show us ourselves as we are. Don't ever lose sight of your sinnerhood. Now, don't rejoice in it, but never lose sight of it. But may he also be pleased to show us who and what we are in Christ, thereby drawing out our love and our affections to serve and love and honor and obey him in every area of our lives as his adopted sons and daughters. Okay, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your presence. Lord bless you and keep you till we see you next Lord's Day. Donna, would you lead us in a closing prayer?